If you need a Bible, there's one there right in front of you in the pews. I encourage you to get that. There's something to be said for hearing the preaching, but there's another thing to be said for viewing it with your own eyes. So all I'm doing is guiding you into the truth. That's all I've been called to do. That's all I want to do. I don't have anything new or exciting to tell you in the sense of some new philosophy or theology. All I've got is what God delivered to me, and that's what I want to deliver to you this morning, because that's what's powerful. You know, that's what carries an impact and influence. That's what raises men from death to life. That's what forgives sins. That's what makes us new creatures in Christ. That's what gives us purpose and hope. It's not anything in and of myself. I don't have any good ideas. I've tried them. I can tell you from experience. But I do have some good ideas in the sense that God gave it to me through the revealed will of God in the Scriptures, and that's what we want to point you to this morning. And I hope that it's a blessing to you in some way and that God ministers to your heart. I want to read 1 John chapter number 1, and then we'll get into the purpose of the sermon and the message. So 1 John, the Apostle John writes in verse number 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Let's pray and ask God to help us understand the reading of God's Word. Lord, we love You, and we thank You again just for the privilege to read Your Word. We thank You again for the opportunity to gather together as Your people, called out of the world, called to Christ, Father, with a new nature, able to understand the words of God. And I just pray that the sword would pierce our hearts today, and that You take the words of life, and that You just continue to mold us and conform us into Your very image. And that from this text, God, we would walk away enlightened, enlivened, revived, and ready to serve and honor Christ. I pray that the Word would go forth and do what it's supposed to do, even in my own heart, that You would just make me more like Jesus, that I would make much more of Jesus in my daily life. Father, and we love You and we thank You for all that You're going to do, and just pray that You'd do it for Your name's sake. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen and amen. The National Center for Family and Marriage Research in recent days has indicated that couples who are age 50 and older were twice as likely to divorce in 2015 than in 1990. One reason predominantly seems to be something called an empty nest syndrome. And you'll get where I'm going with this in just a little bit. Couples often find that children were really oftentimes all that was keeping them together. In their absence, they find out that their marriage was just a cohabitation, and the thing which knit them together in their marriage quickly became unraveled when the kids left the home. And now they're left to themselves, marital problems begin to arise. Not that they're new, they may have been old. They just were hard to find in all of the activity and the hustle and bustle of life. But now, in all the silence, it's much more glaring. And I guess the question to ask is that while being married, were they really married at all? I believe this issue shows us the ability to carry on mechanically in a relationship without love when there's a common goal. And one of the amazing things is that oftentimes it's not even noticeable. At least not until the goal's reached. And when it's gone, you know, you have to look at each other and decide whether the goal is, whether we need to make a new goal or whether it's worth staying together at all. You get to the point in marriage sometimes whenever these people with the empty nest syndrome anyway, whenever the kids leave, it's like the whole purpose left. And the marriage was being held together and glued together by something that should have never held it together in the first place. Was this a real marriage? Was it a biblical marriage? It's amazing that someone can spend their entire life with someone for 30 to 40 years and then all of a sudden just want to up and leave. I mean, is that possible? Well, statistics show in our day and hour that that is more than prevalent. You know, 20, 30 years ago, maybe not. But at that same time, marriage was upheld, and it was something that people, they didn't abandon. There was an economical, a societal stigma with divorce. Not today. Today, you know, you can go online and, you know, you can get you a lawyer and you can, I've said before, put us under what God has put together for, you know, relatively small price. Marriage is not sacred as it once was. So now you're seeing the fruition of that, and you're seeing the fruition of people who have spent their lives together with people that really they didn't love, really they didn't cultivate a relationship with, but there was something else keeping them together. And when that goal was gone, so was the marriage. Is this really the way that marriage should be? I'm going to argue no. No, it's not. This is not how God intended marriage to be. Whether you have children or not, you should be able to cultivate a relationship. You see that in the Garden of Eden. You see, Adam and Eve were brought together and they were to cultivate, they were to have dominion one with another. Adam was incomplete without Eve, and to bring Eve along was a good thing. It was not good that man would be alone. And even in the garden, they were to cultivate a relationship one with another that would sustain one man, one wife for one life. God determined for people to be together forever. I understand that there's instances, even in the New Testament, where divorce is an option, but it should be the last option. And it should be on certain and particular grounds. It's relatively narrow, and we shouldn't put us under what God has put together by any means for just any old reason. Because God intended marriage to be the gospel presentation to a lost and a dying world. But let me just say this. Is the sermon really about marriage? And the answer is no. It's just to illustrate this, that you can carry on in a relationship with someone with 30, 40 years, and at the end of it, you realize I didn't really know them at all. I think that this is an overwhelming problem in the church. I think that there is a fellowship and a communion that happens oftentimes, even among believers, but many times, I think more so, probably in the life of unbelievers. We've made church an idol, and we've made a relationship with church without truly making a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you see that as we went through Matthew chapter 7. There's going to be many people at the end of the age that will stand before God, and they're going to look at Him in the eyes, and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, I knew You. I did all these things in Your name, and I was so active, and I was so engaged, and I preached, and I pastored, and I testified, and I evangelized, and I taught Sunday school, and I went to church. I had perfect attendance. I have the plaque on my wall to prove it. 30 years, I didn't miss one service. I've got the accolades, I've got the rewards, now I'm just waiting on mine." And He's going to say, "Depart from Me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." Why? Because the relationship was not with Christ. It was with activity, it was with people, it was with mechanics, it was with works. But somehow they deceived themselves into believing that that was a relationship of love. I think that sometimes as believers we can engage in that as well, can't we? I think that sometimes, and maybe you're like me, that you come from a church background where you were so active, where you were so engaged. And whenever you come to a ministry like this that is relatively new and in its infancy, to be honest with you, we don't have a lot of the busyness. And maybe you came from churches that did. Maybe you came from churches that had Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, senior saints meeting, you know, youth gatherings, and a number of other things. And I came from that. And I went to seminary where we were engaged, and I worked a full-time job. You know, 3 12s. The other three, I was in school. And on Sunday, I went to 2 services. And in the middle, I went to a juvenile detention center and preached to those young men. I got lost in the busyness. But it's very glaring whenever all that busyness goes away and you find yourself depressed and discouraged and defeated. Because you really, you find out that really what you've cultivated is a relationship with people or programs instead of truly cultivating a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that many times it's glaring in the silence how little we've actually cultivated a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ when you take away all the activity. You know, one of the great, I'm not saying let's take away all the activity. I think that you can have fellowship, and I think you should have fellowship. And I think that fellowship is glorious and valuable and worthwhile. Actually, I think that John is going to argue here that really if you want to have fellowship with the Father, you need to have fellowship with one another. I think that that's one of his major arguments here, that one of the ways you fellowship with God the Father is through Jesus Christ the Son, through the covenant relationship of the church, the local body. But at the same time, I think that we can elevate the local body or our families, our children, our wife, to places of fellowship and communion that are above God, and we leave God out of it. And when you take away all the activity, we're sitting there with our hearts wrenching over the fact that we are almost purposeless, you know. I've been with people, and I've worked with people. I've been that person that, you know, the children leave the home, and they're not engaged in a local church, and it's almost like they have no purpose in life. You know, true spiritual maturity is going to learn how to thrive even in the absence of all the hustle and bustle of life. Can you sustain, that's a great question, can you sustain your joy and your pleasure and your purpose even if all of this, even throughout the week when all of this is not going on? Or are we substituting true purpose for activity and legalism and obedience and relationships with one another? Are we empty nesters, spiritually speaking? You know, that whenever you take it all away, we look at Christ and it's almost like there's no purpose? Or are we to the point where we've cultivated a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that whenever everything is gone and the world is totally in opposition, trials and tribulations are coming at their hardest, we again, as I've said many times, stand on the bow of the boat in the midst of the storm and say, you know, who can stand against my God? And who can stand against me when I stand with him? If God be for us, you know, who can be against us? Are we spiritually, in that sense, empty nesters whenever everything's gone? Glaringly, we're spiritually anemic. Spiritually dead. We don't know how to carry on unless someone is, in some sense, spoon-feeding us. We don't know how to live a life that is fruitful and valuable in the face of Jesus Christ in and of ourselves. And a lot of that issue is the church. A lot of that problem is my problem. A lot of that failure is my failure. Because am I up here and is the church being done in such a way to where you come to an event? You know, it's a one-time weekly event that we gather together in formal communion where we worship the Lord, which I think is a necessity. I do. But I'm going to tell you that if this is all you're getting throughout the week, and you just can't wait to get here to get more, let me tell you, I love that. And I'm not saying that that's bad in and of itself. I'm thankful for God's people. I look forward to it. I prepare for it. I love to see your faces. But at the same time, if this is what you're living on, you're not living the Christian life that God intended for you to live. Because you can't sustain like this. Much like you couldn't sustain eating one meal a week, you know, from a physical perspective, you can't get through the Christian life with joy and perseverance and victory and joy and pleasure and purpose by maintaining a spiritual diet like that. You must learn. I must learn, and I must lead you and teach you in learning how to weigh. That's what my goal as a pastor is, and that's been so clarified in recent days, and it's been clarified in my own life. That one of the things that must be done is to lead and to teach and learn to cultivate even my own life, how to have a spiritual life that is fervent, even when I'm not here. When I wake up and when I go to work, I don't know how many people I talk to, even within this congregation and out, that are just banging their heads against the wall at work because they find no purpose. I can't tell you how many times it seems like we're at naught, you know, at home with our family and with our homes, and it seems purposeless. The Christian should not go through life without purpose. And I don't want you to get to the end of the age, the end of the days, or when this by God's providence, this church closes one day. I don't know. I hope that it carries on until He returns. But if it does, you know, will you be able to carry on? If I was gone, would this church be able to carry on? And part of that that weight falls on me. Am I preparing you for that? I know that I'm young and I plan on being here till the day that I die. I'll just go ahead and tell you. You know, this is where God has placed me. This is my passion. This is what God has called me to do. But let me tell you, I'm not promised tomorrow. And could this church carry on without me? Is there spiritual maturity enough here? Am I spiritually mature enough to lead you and guide you in that? And where does that come from? Yeah, we preached that message last week and even the week before that, you know, about glorifying and honoring God in so many ways. You know, that your whole life is to be grounded and governed by the honor and the glory of God. That this is why you move. This is why you breathe. This is why you are who you are. And this is why you do what you do. That's what Paul said, Romans chapter 11. He says, I glory in God in some sense. He says, why? Because all things are of Him and through Him and to Him. I understand that He made me for this end, to glorify God with everything that I am and everything that I do and every relationship that I have and every circumstance and scenario. 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether I eat or drink, even the most mundane things in life are really given to me as a grace to sustain me, to accomplish the work of God that He's given me to do. And even in those mundane things, I can honor and glorify God. That when I eat and when I drink, as long as I do it through the lens of God, I can honor Him. That even in the most mundane activities, and that we are created for Him to honor and glorify Him, and that He sustains us even through that. But how do you do that? You know, that's the question, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to get up here and say abstractly, you need to glorify God. It's another thing to tell you how to get there and how to do that. And I think that is one of the greatest failures of the pulpit today. And I think that's one of the greatest failures of the church. To create a social type event where we gather together instead of cultivating a life relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A life where you and I, you know, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, whether we're with our friends, whether we're at church, there's one purpose. You know, Paul says the Christian life is simple. He does. I know that you don't think that it is many days, but it really is. That doesn't mean that it's easy. As we preached a couple weeks ago, the narrow gate is a hard way. The Christian life is hard. Don't let anybody lie to you. Don't let them, you know, sell you a load of goods. The Christian life is not an easy life. I mean, look at all the people that have went to death. Look at all of the opposition. Look at all of the trials. Look at all of the tribulations. It's definitely not, but it's simple. It's simple in this respect. You have one purpose in life, and that's it, to honor and to glorify God in all things, whether it's your husband, whether it's your wife, whether it's your children, whether it's your career, whether it's church, no matter what it is, whether it's your brother, whether it's your sister, whether it's your mom, whether it's your dad, you do all things. Whether you're eating, whether you're drinking, whether you're playing, whether you're working, you do it all to the glory of God. We're creatures made for that. We are worshipful creatures. The question is what will you worship? That's really what it all comes down to. When you go to work, what do you worship? The God of money? The God of mammon? You know, whenever you go home, what will you worship? The God of marriage? The God of your children? I can't tell you how many people I see worshiping their children. I can't tell you how many people I see bow down before a five-year-old, you know, or a six-year-old or a seven-year-old. Instead of honoring them the most through glorifying God and treating them as little boys and girls made in the image of God, and who were given to you to grow up and nurture in the admonition of the Lord. You know, that doesn't mean bow down before them. That means handle them with discernment and discipline and love and nurture them up. But we bow down before so many things. And God says you're not to bow down for all these things. See, the reason that we have a difficult time at work, the reason we have a difficult time at home, the reason that we have a complicated, is because we have a complicated life. We're living lives that are with dissected or multiple purposes. When you have multiple purposes, you are inevitably going to be a hypocrite. Because that's what Paul says. Paul says also, not only did you live a simple life, but the simple life is to be lived with sincerity. The simple life can only be lived with sincerity. Sincerity in the sense that you are sincere in what you do, that you are real, and that which is in you is displayed outside of you. That new nature can only glorify God when that new nature is lived out in cultural context. It's lived out in your marriage. It's lived out in your life. It's lived out in your career. It's lived out in all these areas. Otherwise, you're going to get to the end of life, and you're going to lose that purpose, whether it's true. I don't know what you're here for, but I'm going to tell you that if you're here for any other reason than the glory of God, we're going to let you down. You know, this is why people come, and this is why people go. Why? Because they're looking for something. And when they come here and they don't find it, I'll tell you, there's a lot of things we don't have. I mean, if you're looking for a lot of things, we don't have it. And that's why people don't like it. That's why people don't like us, you know, because we're not conformed to the ministry model that this world has to offer. But at the same time, some days it gets discouraging, but other days I've got to encourage myself and say, that's fine. That's fine. I've got some people there that are infatuated with the glory of God, and that's why we're there. Not that we're against all those things, but if those things keep us from the primary thing, you better believe we're going to abandon those things. Because if we don't, then we're going to engage in religious idolatry by lifting up and bowing down before things, before ministries and people. So how in the world do we avoid that? How in the world do we maintain a fruitful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? How, and the question could be kind of nailed down like this. How do we have communion with God? And that's it. That's it. You know, the source of all your discouragement comes from a lack of communion with God. The source of all your purposelessness and your lack of direction in life comes down to that, your lack of fellowship with God. The fact that you're angry and bitter with what life has dealt you tells me, is a telltale sign that you don't know the God of Scripture and that you've not met with Him in some time, that you've not read about Him, that you have not praised Him for who He is, that you have not knelt down before Him. That you have not been in the Scriptures cultivating a relationship with Him. You've not been engaged in the church and fellowshipping through His Son with those whom have been redeemed, and you share a common life. I can tell you that I think the number one problem that we have in our churches is not peripheral. It's not you're not doing this and you're not doing that. It's very central in the sense that we lack communion with God. We lack a fellowship with God. We lack a love for God. You know, that's really what it comes down to. The fact that we don't love God as we should, and we love other things above that. That is really a source of idolatry. What did we say? Worship. To worship anything other than God is idolatry. Worship comes from a word that means to value, to worth, to value something in its worth. And what you worship is what you value the most. You see, the reason that the marriages fall apart is because they don't value one another the most. They don't put each other in the appropriate place. And when that thing which they value the most leaves the home, they've lost purpose. Therefore, there's no reason of staying together. In a similar way, when the church loses the purpose and the thing that you value the most, whether it's children's ministry or whether it's a worship ministry, whether it's music ministry or whether it's youth ministry, that's the big kicker today. You know, I can't have many people say, you know, we love to come to your church, but you're just not not to the place to where we can, you know, we need a thriving youth ministry. It's idolatry. You know, in some sense, I'm not saying it always is, but in a lot of ways it is. And I'm not saying we're against youth ministry by any means. We love the youth and we love our children and we want to honor and glorify them. But I am saying that when you place something on a pedestal and you say that if we can't have that, we can't come there. If there's anything that you put within that phrase and it's God, then that's idolatry. Again, the phrase that we ought to be saying is that if we come to the church and you can't give me God, I can't tell you how many people I talk to that go to places that have no biblical preaching, that do not uphold the authority of the Word of God, that have abandoned foundational doctrines. And they go there because of the youth ministry. That's idolatry. And that is damaging to you and damaging to your children and damaging to families. Give me God or give me nothing else. Foundationally and fundamentally, if that is not our primary purpose and what is moving us forward. Now, from that flows so much. From that can flow those peripheral things. I'm not saying those things are inherently bad. Just like I would never say marriage is, it's good. But it's to fulfill that desire in an inappropriate way and in a bad way and in a wrong way in which it can become damaging and idolatrous. And we have done that so much with the church. We've done so much with our homes. And we've given so much attention to things which are secondary and not primary. So the great question that we need to answer today in some probably superficial way, because you're going to spend the rest of your life engaging in this question, how do I deepen my communion with God? And can I have communion with God at all? That's a great question. And what does that look like? Is it something supernatural? I can tell you that as a Baptist, I've almost reacted in an inappropriate way and said, you know, anything that goes outside of, you know, the Bible, anything that goes outside of that, feelings and emotionalism and a number of other things, spiritual experiences, I've almost guarded myself from because of what the charismatic movement has done. They've abandoned Scripture altogether and they said, give me Jesus, give me an experience. You know, but at the same time, we cannot allow the opposition and even heresy to take us away from biblical truths in the fact that you can commune with God. And the fact that you can feel what God in your life. And the fact that it should well up emotions within your life of joy and peace and honor and majesty and love beyond measure. You know, it's almost like we're too afraid to raise a hand or to say something within the service or to praise God in some way. It's almost like we're afraid to raise our voice. We're afraid to sing. Why? Because we're very mechanical. And in some sense, I am as well, because I'm looking at other people and I'm worried about what they'll think. And I'm guarding myself against the charismatic movement. And I don't want to be lumped in with them because clearly they've abandoned God. But is the Christian life only mechanical? Is it just a series of actions that you carry out apart from feelings and apart from purpose? Is it legalistic in the sense of just obedience? Is that really? I can't tell you how many times that I've talked to the people and believed myself that fellowship comes from obedience, but I can tell you that those people in Matthew chapter 7 were obedient. They loved the law, but they hadn't. But he's going to say at the end of the age, I don't know you. I have no idea who you are. And you know that he knows who they are because he's the God of all creation. It would be an ignorant statement to say in a blanket manner, he doesn't know them, but he's not communicating the fact that he's not omniscient or he is not all-knowing to them. He's communicating to them the fact that I never had an intimate relationship with you. I was not your father and you were not my son. I was not your father and you were not my daughter. There was no fellowship and no communion there. You didn't fulfill the purpose for which I created you and for which I intended for you. All of that life that you gave, all I gave you, all those days that I blessed you with, all that grace that I extended to you, you didn't use any of it for the intended purpose, which was to glorify and to honor me. You fellowshiped with everything else, thinking you were fellowshipping with me and missing the mark altogether. And that's the basis of sin.
to fall short of the glory of God, to miss the mark is what the word sin means. And today, and many days, and many of us, and dare I say, very reverently and very weighty, that some of you may be in that number one day, to where you've substituted a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ for activity and mechanicalism and obedience. Obedience is not the same as fellowship, but you must also realize that obedience is a necessity of fellowship. In some senses, it's a foundation of fellowship and communion with God. What do we mean by fellowship, and what do we mean by communion? The word fellowship that's used in verse number 3, and translated many times all throughout the Scripture, but it's also in verse number 7. And verse number 6 of 1 John, it means really, you know, to commune, as we have talked about. It means to participate. It means to a partnership. It means to share a common life. Its root meaning is common. The root word, it means to share. It means to share in the sense of dual ownership, and that's why there's dual partnership. It was often used in a business partnership of equal ownership and authority within that realm of the New Testament age. And in some sense, God is saying that when you become a believer in Christ, I can't tell you all the amazing verses where it speaks of us being in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we share life with Christ. And even one day we will rule and reign with Christ. And as long as we have Christ, we have the eternal life of Christ. As I've said, eternal life is not about quantity. It's not about beginning to end. It's not about number of days or years or the amount of life that you're going to live on a linear fashion. Eternal life is about the quality of life that you have as you have eternal life quantitatively. Meaning that you don't just have life forever. You have the life of God in you. And time and time again, we're told that because you have the divine nature, the divine one living in you, you have the divine nature. And that nature is God's nature. And you have every blessing in spiritual places that God has bestowed upon you. Why? Because you have the eternal Son. That's why you are to move and to cultivate a life of godliness. Why? And to remove all of the sinful things of this world, to cultivate that life and display that life that is within you. You know, to say that we're trying to get you to do things that you don't want to do is an inaccurate statement. The Christian life is not about us doing things that God makes us do. But it's about refraining from those things so that God can, and yielding to God so that He can cultivate in you things that are already there. So you're not getting more of God. You've got all of God that you're ever going to get. You just can't see it. You just can't feel it. You just don't know it. And you can't discern it because there's so much crud in your life. There's so much crud in my life. There's so much rebellion in my life. There's so much of my own purpose in my life. There's so much anger and bitterness and lack of forgiveness and immorality and a number of other things in my life. God's saying, hey, I want you to remove those things. Why? Because I'm light. That's what He says there. In some sense, the very basis of fellowship is the knowledge of God in knowing who that He is, so that we'll have an objective reference to know who we are and know where we need to be to walk with Him. You see, that's God's purpose in this life. If you want to nail it down to that. You know, He said, what am I here to do? You're here to walk with God. Everything else is a manifestation of walking with God. That was God's original intent. Adam and Eve in the garden, what'd you do? Well, we did a lot of things. What was the greatest thing? What, if you were to imagine yourself in the Garden of Eden before the fall, before death entered in, before pain and suffering and trials and tribulations entered in, what was the most glorious thing in the garden? You know, you ask the common person that, and you'll get a lot of different answers. But I know you're a good Biblicist and you're a good Baptist and you know the right answer. It's not dominion over all the earth. It's not naming the animals. It's not walking with Eve or Adam. It's not a lack of death and a lack of sin in the world. It's not a lack of disease and pain and suffering. The most glorious thing about the Garden of Eden is walking with God. It's communing with God. Everything else was a result of that. All the blessings within the garden were a result of that. How do you know that? Because the moment that they overstepped the boundaries of fellowshipping with God and did what they were not supposed to do, they had to abandon all the rest. You say, I want dominion over all the earth. I want the fellowship. I want a lack of pain and suffering. I want joy and pleasure that were originated in the garden. I want all those peripheral things. Well, here's the amazing thing, that if you get God, you get all those things. When you get God, even in this life, the suffering begins to subside. And now suffering is no longer a pain and a heartache and a negativity. You look at it like Paul looked at it, and he said, that I may fellowship in his sufferings. You see, fellowship even comes through the negative things in life, the bad things in life from a natural perspective. We need to get back to the place where we commune with God, because that is what we were created for. What happened, Adam? You got the great idea. Eve, you got a great idea. But let me just go ahead and guard you against the idea that you would think that you would do anything different, because we're of the same constitution and nature. He represented us, and I truly believe that that as a representative, we would have probably done the exact same thing. And we would have overstepped our boundaries, broken fellowship with God. And what is the purpose of redemptive history ever since then? To fix that issue. Jesus, why'd you come? Well, so that I could give them blessings beyond measure, no. You know, so that I could give them a new perspective on their suffering, well, no. So that I could make them part of a local body, well, you know, that's part of it, but that's not everything. Jesus, why did you have to die? Why was it the determined counsel of God before the world ever began? Why was it your purpose? Why? Because he knew beforehand that Adam and Eve would engage in sin and mar the picture of God and communion with God. Jesus, why did you come to restore fellowship with me? That's it. That's it. If you're living the Christian life for any other reason, you're living it for the wrong reason. You are. You are. You say, well, I love my family and I love the church and I love this and I love that. Let me just go ahead and warn you against that. You think that you can have a love that is preeminent for them by placing them first, but the truth is that you can't. True love comes from true fellowship with God, and through that, you'll value your family like you've never valued them. You'll see them as the image of God. You'll testify and you'll witness to people that you've never witnessed to. Why? Because you value them as made in the image of God. You'll engage in the church. Why? Because you'll have a marriage that is appropriate. You'll love your wife like Christ loved the church, and your wife will love you and the way that the church loves Christ and submit to them. And you'll have this, and you'll love your children, and you'll grow them up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It'll be a priority. Why? Because you love God and you see them as made in the image of God for the purpose of God, and you'll love the church. You'll engage in it in a way that you never have. Why? Because that's God's bride. You know, you will not abandon the church. You won't abandon your family. You won't abandon your children. You won't. Why? Because you have fellowship with God. And that fellowship is a base. The basis of that fellowship we find here is the nature and the character of God. And you need to remove those. And really the basis of fellowship is confession. And that's what he goes on. There were probably some great opposers in that day that were preaching heresy and false doctrine and said, hey, you can be without sin. You know, and John's going to guard against that. He's going to say that there is no such thing as sinless perfection. And to say that is to make God a liar. You abandon the truth. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. That the basis of our fellowship and the reason that we must confess our sins is the fact that God is light. And that we have to close the gap between darkness and light. You cannot have fellowship with him. You cannot share a common life. You cannot walk in darkness and expect to walk in the light. And in some sense, that's what he's saying to us, that the very basis of the fellowship with God is knowing who he is, that he's light. Why? So that you'll know who you are in darkness, and that you will run to him in confession. And that's what he's saying. If we confess our sins, first of all, in verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We make God a liar, is what he's going to say in verse 10. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's almost in an act. Verse number 8, you almost see we have no sin as in a nature. We're not sinful in and of ourselves. And in verse number 10, he even takes it a bit further when he says, in a temporal way, if you say that you've not sinned. So if you say that you don't have sin as a nature, you don't know the truth. You don't know God. You've never seen him. You've never felt him. You've never looked into the scriptures. You think that you're as high and as holy as him, but you're not. You don't have any basis to walk with him. Why? Because of your father, the
devil, because you walk in darkness, because Adam, in as long as you are in him, in him as your head and your representative, you cannot walk with God. All you can do is walk with Adam. All you can do is walk with this world horizontally. But if you want to get vertical, you've got to realize who God is. He's light. He's purity. He's holiness. He's above us. And when you see that and you confess your sins, you recognize your sin nature, and you recognize who Christ is, and you run to Him and you ask for forgiveness, you repent, you confess. You say, what's confession? Confession, the word literally means in the original language to say the same thing. It comes from two words, to say, logos, much like in the beginning was the word was the logos, like a logo, but also it means the prefix is homo, which means the same, much like we know today, homo sapiens, we're all the same. You see, to confess our sins is to say the same thing about our sin that God says. That's it. You need to get on the same page with God. That's what he's saying. You know, you need to know who I am. I walk in light. I'm purity. I'm holiness. I've created you for this purpose. I created you. Not only did I create you, I sustain you for that purpose. All things are of Him, out of Him. They're through Him. He keeps you. Why? For the glory of God. You need to abandon yourself, as we've talked in previous weeks. Deny yourself even what you want and what you desire in this world, even to the point that you may need to abandon some relationships. When you do that, you have to confess. You have to say the same thing that I say about your sin, and that's worthy of death. And guess what? I took care of that too. I took care of that on the cross. You see, Jesus Christ is married together. You find mercy and compassion and justice and righteousness married in the cross. What was the significance of the cross? Was it just doom and gloom? No, it was victory and power and might and glory and compassion and grace. How could God, in His light, in the essence of light, pureness and holiness, pour out His grace upon a people? Could He just do that? Could He just say, hey, you're free? The answer is no, because He's just. Well, how did He do that? Jesus Christ enters in. In a few days, we're going to study about the incarnation. We're going to celebrate the virgin birth. Why was that a necessity? Because Jesus Christ had to live a life that was the same as our life. He had to become in all points like as we are, condescend to our place, become like us, so that He could meet justice, so that love and mercy could meet justice and wrath upon the cross. You say, well, sin, pay the penalty of death. Yes, it will. Either at the end of the age, you'll pay it yourself, or Jesus Christ paid it for you. How do I get that? How do I have that? How do I get forgiveness of sins? How do I fellowship with God first and foremost? You do it through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what He says in verse number 3. He says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ. You say, I want to get to the Father. How do you do that? The only way you'll ever do that is through the Son. That's it. That's what He kept telling His disciples over and over and over. You know, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. To believe in Me is to believe in the Father. To love Me is to love the Father. If you're trying to approach the Father in any other way, if you're trying to reach the Father in any other way, then you are on another foundation, and it's not the basis of fellowship and communion. And the basis of fellowship and communion, in some sense, is a knowledge of God. See, I don't know much about God, then you don't get much fellowship. I mean, that's just simple and pure. I know it's hard sometimes, but just think about the basis of fellowship on a horizontal level. I mean, how much fellowship do you have with someone that you don't know or someone who doesn't carry a common interest? All the best you've got, small talk, and you can't wait until that conversation's over. You know, I mean, that's me. That's my natural disposition. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, many of you know this. I want to be the king of small talk, but I'm not. I'm not that guy. But I love the fellowship around common things. And Jesus Christ and John tells us that the very basis of our fellowship is your Son, Jesus. This is the amazing thing about the gospel. You read Ephesians and you sit back and you get down deep into it and you're like, wow, there's nothing that's ever happened in human history that have brought people together that were so different, you know, so amazing. I went to a church in Knoxville that was huge. They did some amazing things, but I looked around and one of the things they did is they reached all nations. And I looked around and I saw some Chinese people and I saw some you know, some people from Russia, and you saw some people from America. You saw black, yellow, red, black, white. You saw all those. You saw these people gathered together from all different backgrounds. There were doctors and lawyers, and there were maids, and there were people on disability. There were young, and there were old, and that was one of the amazing things about. I'm like, this is heaven. You know, this is in some sense the way heaven is going to be. You know, that's what the gospel does. The gospel breaks down every barrier. It brings us together in a common life, and we share that life. And that's what the New Testament church had. New Testament church looked at each other like, hey, we share the same life. We're knit together, is what Paul says, in love. You know, that we are not separate. We are together. When was the last time you looked at somebody else and you thought, when they hurt, I hurt. When they rejoice, I rejoice. That's hard to do with a stranger. Some people naturally can, but the people of God should do that. Why? Because we share a common life, and that life is the eternal life which God gave us, and He knits us together closer than even He knit us together in our mother's womb. And that's what the church in Acts had. Acts chapter 2. How were you so influential in the world? How did God use you so much? You know, because we understood fellowship with God, and we understood fellowship with one another. You see, and this is one of the sad things about church today, is that you come to a one-time event or a two-time event, you come after the service starts, you want to leave as soon as it's after, and you'd never develop relationships or community with anybody. I'm telling you that if you do that, you're doing damage to the body, and you're doing damage and destruction to yourself. You need this. You need this. Just like I need the organs in my body. I need the fingers on my hand. I need the strength in my legs. I need every member that God gave me. I know I've got two eyes, but I could do with one, but I like having them both. You know, I know that I've got two ears. I know that I've got multiple things. I know there's some things in there that we don't really know what they work for. Let me just go ahead and tell you. I want to keep them too. I like all the things that God's given me. Put them there for a purpose. We may not know that purpose, but they have a purpose. And one day, maybe we will find out what that is. It's the same in the church. You know, and to dissect yourself from the body is not only to hinder yourself, it's to hinder the body. Acts chapter 2. How in the world did you get along so well together? Because we fellowshiped with God in fellowshipping with one another. And we fellowship with God first in confession and through reading of the Word. I want to read Acts chapter 2, verse number 40. And my heading says, a vital church grows. And this is just the birth of the New Testament church in the sense of the Holy Spirit falling upon it. Peter preaches, thousands come to the Lord. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received His Word were baptized. You see, that's the basis of fellowship. It's receiving the Word. And it's obedience through baptism. It's coming now out of your darkness and walking in the light, removing the things of the world so that God can yield His fruit through you. You're not to produce the fruit. God is to produce it in you. That's what Paul said in many places. He said, listen, guys, I've been crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I. John chapter 15. How do I do the things that I'm supposed to do? First step is getting rid of the things that you shouldn't be doing. John chapter 15. This is how He cultivates fruit. He takes away the things that are unnecessary. He removes the thorn, and He just cultivates it and lets it grow. You can't grow as long if you're not willing to give up the things in which God is not willing to walk with. Okay? You can't move forward. You can't grow and cultivate anything in your life as long as you're clinging to things that God hates. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. And that's going to be the Christian life from here on out. So you see them doing that. They received the Word of the Lord. They received it gladly. You know, how's your relationship with the Word? That's the basis of confession. You have to read the Word. We're Baptists here. We're good Baptists. We don't believe there's any new revelation coming out. We believe the canon's closed. We believe Revelation, you know, closed it down. And that the Word that we have, God primarily speaks through His Word to believers. It's the sword which pierces even to the dividing asunder. And if you want to have a relationship with God, guess what? You've got to have a relationship with the Word. And you've got to have a relationship in the Word in the context of who He is, not who you are. Only, you know, I can tell you, you know, many people, many of my days, I read the Word like this. God, you know, give me a word. Give me a word. Is that really the purpose of the Word? Is that why God gave you the Word? Is the Word really a book about yourself? Is the Word really a handbook for Christian life?
Is it really to keep you within the bounds of obedience? Or is it the same purpose that we've been talking about, that you might have communion and I might have communion and fellowship with God? You say, well, how do I know? Well, here's a telltale sign. You know, what scriptures have you been memorizing? You know, when you go to the Word, what do you go for? I can tell you that most Christians have their in their tackle box or in their toolbox, you know, scriptures that are just about them. You know, John 3:16. They've got Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Isaiah, I will mount upon wings like eagles, and He will carry me, and He'll give me hope. And it's very inward focused verses, verses to get me through the day. One thing you've got to understand is that communion, even in a horizontal way, the basis is love. And I can tell you that if the only passages you're reading and the only scripture that you go to and the things that you're only memorizing are things to help you get through the day and things that uplift you and things that will help you operate in a better way, then you're communing with yourself. And you're doing it on the backs of the means of grace that God has given you to know Him. And it's just as bad as misusing prayer. That's just as bad as misusing fasting. It's just as bad as misusing this and that. If you know, I'm glad that you get some self-worth from it. But you need to get some self-worth from knowing God and being and resting in Him. We need to. When was the last time we really enjoyed passages of Scripture that really had nothing to do with about us? But it does have something to do with about us, because it has something to do about God. And we just engage in the Word of God to commune with God, you know. I know how it goes because I've been there. You know, you get through Genesis and Exodus and it's kind of exciting. You get about halfway through Exodus and you start to weigh down. You know, you start to get in the mundane activity of Scripture reading. You get to Leviticus and you're banging your head against the wall. You'd rather pluck your eyeballs out than walk through some of that stuff, all the rituals and things like that. And you think, well, there's just nothing there for me. Have you ever been there? You're just like, there's nothing there for me. If that's the case, you're reading it all wrong, because everything is there for you. You know, you're thinking about all the sacrifices and you're thinking about all of the offerings and a number of other things. And you're walking through it and you're just like, that's law. I don't need that anymore. And give me something good. Give me a verse that I can take home with me. Give me a verse I can take to work with me. Let me tell you that if you understand Leviticus, it'll take you to the ends of the earth. You know, you get into Leviticus and you get into the sacrifices, you get into the offerings, you get into the holy days, you get into the temple, and you get into the brazen laver, you get into the altar, you get into the priesthood, you get into the holy of holies, you get into the rod that is within the ark of the covenant, you get within the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God that are contained therein, you get to the cherubim, you get to the mercy seat as the blood is sprinkled upon it, you get to all of the things within the temple and outside the temple and all the ritual, and it's a glorious thing. And I know what you're thinking. I don't have a clue what half of those things are. That's the point. We have no idea what God was doing in the Old Testament for Himself. And we have no idea what God is doing in the New Testament. We're reading the Scripture very inwardly instead of upwardly. And we don't have any clue. And we don't realize that God was all over that. That the temple was Him. That the brazen laver represented Him. That the altar was Him. That the sacrifice was Him. That the mercy seat was Him. That the blood that was spread upon it was Him. That it was God doing His work in Himself that He determined beforehand, so that He could share that life with you and share that life with me. When was the last time we fellowship with God, just reveling in the fact of who you are? When was the last time you found Him in numbers? I mean, nobody can find Him in numbers, but the spiritual person can. Why? Because they realize that the Word of God is about them, and that it's all given by inspiration for reproof and doctrine and instruction in righteousness, for correction. And they look for Him. They look for Him. You know, I don't usually go to a lot of gatherings. I'm kind of claustrophobic. And by nature, I don't like people. I love you, though. I love you. Let me say that. I said I don't like people. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about naturally speaking. But you know what makes a gathering worth going together or going to? It's when you know people. You have that common fellowship. And there's nobody there. I really don't care to go. I don't even like going myself. It's amazing the things that are worthwhile that you don't like doing because people are there. You have kids. You find that out every day. You know, I mean, and they make even the mundane things special. They make the mundane things of life, just when you see the smile on their face and you see the excitement in their voice, and think like the snow yesterday. I didn't go because I was studying, but I have no desire to go out and play in the snow. But it's amazing the things that, you know, it'll drag your 8-month-old pregnant wife. I know you'll beat me up later, but your 8-month-old pregnant wife out into the snow to play with those kids. Why? Because you value the fellowship and you love the looks on their faces and you enjoy the fellowship, the common life together. It's amazing what will happen when you get into the Word of God. And those things which were once mundane, they were only mundane because you were pursuing them for the wrong reasons. But when you get into Leviticus and you're looking through the crowd for Jesus, the one whom you love because he first loved you, the one whom died on a cross to save you from your sins, the one who knelt down and condescended, who would have been happy with himself and didn't need you and need me to sustain himself, but saw fit to give his life a ransom, to incarnate himself and to become like you and me in every point and in every respect, and forfeit all that majesty and glory, even to the point of death, to be hanged upon a cross and to be pierced in the side by men that hate and revile and spit upon him, for the God of glory to be hated. Why? So that he could share that life with you and with me. When was the last time you read Numbers like that? Where you're looking through the crowd and you're looking just to see Jesus, the one for whom he died for you. You see, that's the basis of fellowship. It's not just to read the word. It's not just obedience, but it's to use the means of grace that God has extended to us for the purpose of honoring and glorifying him. Look in Leviticus. It's amazing what God can do and show you through all those things that were in the temple that you think are meaningless and that you think aren't necessary. God saw as necessary because they picture his son, Christ Jesus. That's the basis of fellowship in the word. And you go and you meet God and you out of the love that he expresses to you in the word, because you know more about him, you love him more. Oh, how you love him. When's the last time you went to the scripture and you couldn't make it through your 3 chapters and you just had to stop and say, man, I serve an amazing God. Or you went through 3 chapters and you were like, man, that was nothing for me. I've had people come here, you know, and I've heard, I've been to services like that too, and you just walk away and you're like, man, you know, it just didn't do anything for me. You know, was the word preached? Because if the word was preached, the problem is not the preacher, and it's not about God. It's got to be you, you know. Are you pursuing God through the scriptures in a wrong manner? Are you deceiving yourself in thinking that you have a relationship intimately with him in the scriptures like the empty nesters, but whenever, you know, it's all said and done and the activity's gone, you're just wondering, you know, where did it go? Or are you pursuing it for the right reasons? And that's what they did in Acts chapter 2. You know, that's the basis of confession. You got to say the same things about God. Well, how do I know the same things that God knows? Through the revealed will and counsel of God. And it is designed to lead you into a deeper relationship with him, not a deeper relationship with yourself. But whenever you enter into a deeper relationship with him and you find him there, it's amazing what God will show you about yourself and how to live the Christian life and how to love one another. And they received it gladly, is what verse 41 says. They were baptized. They follow in obedience, and 3,000 were born in the family of God, and they continue steadfastly. They made it their primary goal and intention to live it out on a daily basis. That's what that word steadfastly means. They were consistently in the word, and God was consistently working in them. In what? In the apostles' doctrine. That which was handed down throughout the ages through the revelation and inspiration of God. But not only doctrine fellowship. And here we're not just talking about fellowship with God. We're talking about fellowship primarily with man. You know, and that's what 1 John is really, I mean, that's one of his major points. He says, this is why I'm writing this to you. Verse number 2. Why? Because we've handled the word of life. We saw him with our hands. We felt him. We saw him with our eyes. We handled him with our hands. This life was manifested, verse 2. And we've seen and we bear witness, and we want you to know that the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. It's amazing. John here, he's like, hey, I was there with Christ, and I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw him. I literally handled him. I saw him literally with my eyes. But here's the greatest thing of it all. Not the fact that I did it with him then, but the fact
fact that I'm still doing it now, that my communion with God is not any less than what it was when He was walking in His physical manifestation and presence as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That life and fellowship that was manifested in those days is still present with us through the Son with the Father via the power of the Spirit of God. And He says that in verse number 3, "This is my desire for you, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You know, one of the greatest fellowships you'll ever have in the world with God is through the people of God. You know, you want to abandon the church and you say, "I don't need the church." You are arrogant and conceited. You say, "I've not found a church that's just quite, you know, what I needed to be." You are arrogant and conceited. You say, "I've been searching for a church for this long and I just haven't found." You are arrogant. And can see you're not going to find a perfect church. It's not a perfect church. If it was a perfect church and you joined the membership, you'd ruin it. You know, because you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. It's not supposed to be perfect. It's supposed to be living and breathing in a mess. That's the basis of fellowship. That's why you were put here. That's why I'm here. Because you're a mess. You know why you're here? Because I'm a mess. And assembling together provokes us to love and to good works. And that's the basis of fellowship. And I can't tell you how many times I fellowship with God by fellowshipping with God's people, because I meet with you guys throughout the week and I look into your lives and I see you abandoning sin and I see you clinging to Christ. I see men stepping up in their homes and leading their homes and loving their children and just wanting and desiring to be more of a father and to be godly like their Father in heaven. And I look at that and I fellowship with God through you because I see God working in you. And many days I've abandoned the church. Many days I've been in entertainment-driven churches that just meet together and they get together, you know, for the service, and we don't see each other throughout the week. And I tell you that those are dark and dismal days in my life. The greatest weeks of my life are when we mundanely meet at a coffee shop. I don't even like coffee. I like you though. So we gather together and we meet and we fellowship in the things of the Lord around Christ. Not about football and baseball and children and wives, but we talk about the Lord, and it's some of the greatest fellowship. And it provokes me to love and to good works. It makes me a better preacher. It makes me run to the Scriptures. It makes me more fervent. It gives me more of a desire to reach people for the cause of Christ, because I see God in you, the hope of glory. Many days it's hard for me to see God in me because I know my wicked self. I need to see God in you. I need to see God working through you. You know, I'm going to tell you that if you abandon the church, you abandon that common life. That's what he says here. That he says in verse number 44, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." That's the same root word when we talk about fellowship. The root word for fellowship, koinonia, which speaks of a gathering together, a sharing of common life. The root word is koine, which is this exact same root word. It says they had all things in common. You know what that means? That they shared. It was like their property was another person's property, and they weren't willing to give anything and everything for the life of the church. That's what church is. Church isn't this. I love this, and this is part of church. Let me tell you one thing we've got to guard against, it this being it. You know, one thing we've got to guard against is the formality of church. One thing we've got to guard against is coming together for an event instead of living the life of the church and having all things in common. You know, we've got to get together throughout the week. We've got to create scenarios in which we exercise our gifts one with another. You can't do that here. Some of you aren't gifted with visible gifts. Some of you aren't gifted with the ability to teach and preach. Some of you aren't gifted with these things. You need to be able to exercise those gifts in an assembly type way throughout the week. That may be a small group, that may be getting together with other couples, but it needs to be common in our lives to where we are together one with another, not only here but outside of here, so that God can work through us and we can have fellowship with God as we have fellowship with one another around the fact of who God is, our confession, and through the Word of God. I'm going to tell you, churches die. Those churches out there it's just an event. Those are dying churches. They cannot sustain because they're not provoking one another to love and good works. You've got to have this type where they met daily. You know, how in the world was it so effective? Because they were doing life together.
And I know that that's a cliche phrase, but in some sense, it's truth. You know, I can tell you that there's people here that have become more family to me than my blood relatives. I speak to you more than I speak to a lot of people. I call you more than I pray for you, sadly, many days more than I pray for them. Why? Because we share a common life. And God has knit us together in a special way. And if you are forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, you are not only damaging God's intended you're not only neglecting God's intended purpose for yourself, but you're also damaging your Christian life as well as those that are here. If you're a member of the congregation, if you are part of this body, you need to be a functioning member. I'm going to tell you, primarily because God called you to do that, but also because you look at your neighbor, they need you. I need you. We need, overwhelmingly in the New Testament, I've mentioned this before, we need, first of all, fellowship with God, but we need fellowship with one another. Go home and search the one another's in the New Testament alone, and you'll find that God created the church to be together, not apart. Not to come together one time a week and then do our own thing throughout the week. God created us to work together in unity. Mark 9:50, be at peace with one another. John 6:43, don't grumble among one another. Romans 12:6 and 15:5, be of the same mind with one another, accept one another. Romans 15:7, wait for one another before beginning the Eucharist. 1 Corinthians 11:33, don't bite, devour, and consume one another. Galatians, don't challenge or envy one another. Galatians 5:26, gently, patiently, tolerate one another. Ephesians 4:2, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to one another. Ephesians 4:32, bear with and forgive one another. Colossians 3:13, seek good for one another, and don't repay evil for evil. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 15. Don't complain against one another. James 4:11. Confess your sins to one another. James 5:16. Love one another. John 13:34. 15-17. Romans 13:8. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. 4:9. 1 Peter 1:22. 1 John 3:11. 4:7-11. 2 John 5. Through love, serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Tolerate one another in love. Ephesians 4:2. Greet one another with a kiss of love. 1 Peter 5:14. Be devoted to one another in love. Wash one another's feet. John 13:14. Give preference to one another in honor. Romans 12:10. Don't be haughty. Be of the same mind. Romans 12:16. Serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Be subject one to another. Ephesians 5:21. Regard one another as important than yourselves. Philippians 2:3. Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. Don't judge one another and don't be a stumbling block in your brother's way. Romans 14:13. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Romans 16:16. Husbands and wives, don't deprive one another. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Bear one another's burdens. Speak the truth one to another. Don't lie to one another. Comfort one another concerning the resurrection. Encourage and build up one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You say, I didn't get any of that. That's the point. How in the world can you get all that? And how in the world can you do all that if this is it? You know, how can you do all that if this is all that the church is? If it's not a common life shared throughout, how can you practice all those one another's? You can't. That's the point. I didn't intend for you to get all that, but to realize the New Testament is not silent concerning the fellowship of the church, because when you abandon the fellowship of the church and you don't engage in the one another's, which each one of us needs, then you abandon fellowship with God. It's as simple as that. Some of the greatest fellowship you'll ever have. Yeah, of course, it starts with God. He's our reference. We see ourselves. It brings us the Word of God, melts our heart and soul, softens us, brings us to Himself, makes us a new believer, based upon our confession and our repentance and the fact that we've abandoned our sin. We walk with Him in light and through the Word of God. Through seeking Him out and through seeking Him out in fellowship, that's how we have fellowship with God. That's it. See, I want to have fellowship with God. Then make Him the priority. Make Him the reason you run to all these things. And you can fellowship with Him through the common things of life. The common Bible, the common fellowship, sufferings. That's something we didn't even get into. Sharing the common life of Jesus Christ means sharing the life that He lived in all its areas and making
God the Father, the meat of why you exist. He's the bread of life, a number of things. Looking to the Father, not as an angry tyrant trying to govern your life, but as a Father who loves you and expresses that to you. And we even share in the sufferings. And one day we will fellowship with Him unbridled, even better than in the Garden of Eden, because now we're in a better estate, knowing the grace of God, in which the angels will spend all eternity scratching their heads, writing volumes upon what we tell them about the grace of God, because they do not and have not experienced it like we have. God, why'd you engage all this? Why didn't you just leave us in the garden in some respect? Because this is better for you. This is greater for you, and this is greater for Him. And we will in one day fellowship with Him in the power of His resurrection. But listen, friends, that's not to be fully, it will be fully realized one day, but it is to be also fully experienced in this day. And it's fine if emotions come with it. That's supposed to happen. It's fine if, you know, it wells up in your soul with joy and peace and pours out to your neighbors. That's displaying the glory of God. You want to reach the world with the gospel. You want to reach your neighbors, you know, in some sense. It's not to cling to them the most. It's actually to cling to us. You know, one of the amazing things about the New Testament is that everybody looked in and they said, what in the world have those guys got going on? They got nothing in common. And that displayed the glory of God, because they realized the power of God was able. The gospel was real. It actually had the ability to change. And it brought people from every background, class, creed. It crossed all boundaries. And it brought people together. And they'll look into the family of God and they'll say, wow, that's amazing. That's real. And they'll see God at work within us. In some ways, that's why he says you're going to have to forsake relationships. Why? Because there's relationships that are going to be more valuable and important to you now. But listen, in abandoning those relationships and clinging to me and the family of God, here's what you're going to do. You're going to display the glory of God to them that they might be saved and be part of the family. See, I got some people, and I know some people, and maybe you're some of those people, that you think that you're giving all your time to others, and that's going to, you know, and you give your all time to unbelievers, and that's going to fix the problem, and that's going to be more likely to bring them to Christ. That's not the case. That's not the biblical model. I'm not saying abandon them totally, but I am saying that if you abandon fellowship with the church, and it's not a priority in your life, and you abandon yourself, of course, with the Word, you abandon fellowship with God. That's how we fellowship through Him. And He works through us. But by clinging to those things and prioritizing those things, we shine forth as the noonday sun in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation. And we show them the glory of God. And by our good works, they see our Father, which is in heaven, and glorify His name. Boom, they're born into the church. And now your family by blood is family by second birth. And now you have the ability to disciple them and grow together with them in a relationship that you never had before. That's the New Testament model. That's why the church was so effective, because they fellowshiped with God. And they fellowshiped with Him in the appropriate way. Is that your fellowship? Or are you walking throughout life purposeless, or for no purpose, or with the wrong purpose? God says, reorient that today. Look up to heaven, and may your soul pant for me like the deer pants for the water brook. May you hunger and thirst for the bread of life and the water of life. And that causes you to run to the Word and to run to the church. And that displays the glory of God to a lost and a dying world. Therefore, we go into it and we change the world for the cause of Christ. That's it. That's who we need to be. This next coming year, that's it. That's it. I don't have any great models. I don't have any great strategies. As I said last week, And I'm not saying be yourself. I'm saying be what God wants you to be. Be what God's called you to be. Say, what's that? Just to be with Him. And you're with Him through confession, through prayer, through the power of the Spirit, through the Word, and through the church. And that brings a powerful display to the world of who God is. Let's be that. Let's honor Him. Let's pray. Lord, we love You and we thank You again for the privilege. Just to be in the presence of You among Your people. I love You and I thank You for all You've accomplished in us, and just pray that You accomplish so much the more. I pray that as we leave here, we would fellowship with You, Father, in so many ways, that You would be the ultimate goal, that we would go vertical, not horizontal. We would not be man-centered, but God-centered, realizing that
The good of man is dependent upon the glory of God. And the more we glorify you, the better for them and the better for us. God, help us to have fellowship with you in your sufferings, in your word, in confession, in prayer, in the church. May we walk with you as we walk in these things. May we look through the crowd just to see your face. May we desire you above all things, that you may and you honor and exalt us as we exalt Christ and bring many sons to glory. We love you. God, hide us behind the cross as you make your name known in this world. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.